light. They sought light. A mist not of nature's making had settled thick over all England, obscuring what had been held surest. A mother had changed her face. England, dear England, Mother England, had become a stranger to children she had so long held close to her breast. On the bald ocean, with their frugal little pack, or trunks of feeble gold, sick with the weightless thought of being cast off, feeling nothing, in a void, they nonetheless persevered. God is everywhere, they cheered themselves. Be bold, God is here. Then, land, like Noah's dove, Bishop Laud's avenging voice was no more heard. Their knees were weak with a vast delight. Down they branched. Ah, dear Lord, how bright, how bright! To worship God, to praise Him for His provident care, and to give thanks for the almighty hand which had urged, prodded, guided them to this new land of mourning, where the most precious of liberties should soon be born. Thanks be to God, the yearned for light was found. Keep the torch of religious liberty burning in America, there had to be men like Baptist James Ireland. It is difficult to reconcile the treatment of James Ireland with the Virginia tradition, which produced so many great men in his time. Yet, strangely, the height of Virginia's religious persecution coincided with the development and fighting of our American Revolution. This Virginia, this pleasant land, produced leaders who saw the grand scale, saw world of past and world of present, read trends in terms of eons, felt themselves to be making history. But men need something more than theory for proper scale, require involvement. And perhaps Ireland's treatment and the treatment of others like him at the hands of their very own, perhaps brought home the specific. These concrete illustrations may have been the emotional spur to their development into greatness. It seems so. As we have seen in the example of Isaac Backus, it was all the same revolution. Taxation without representation. Government of, by, and for the people. Freedom to worship or not to worship as one pleases. All one war. James Ireland spoke in a rich Scottish brogue. He was brash and eloquent in the way that draws the common people like flies to honey and curdles the stomach of the fashionable rich to hay. Uncouth, really. And it would be unfair to say he didn't give the blue bloods of the established church apple to repay. It is difficult in our day to fully understand his kind. He railed against infant baptism. He flouted tradition. He had little respect for things which were outwardly lovely, old. Fruitwood wainscoting, fine glass, silver communion services, candlesticks, bishop's lace, or prayer books bound in mother of pearl. His attack was not unlike the Indian peppers and brimstone, which some establishment henchmen burned under his door to smoke him into submission while helpless in Culpeper Jail. The jail from which he laughed and wrote, "My Culpeper Palace," and spoke to the crowds outside his bars despite all harassment. Some would have it he was of the kind, Sam Adams said, make it a merit to suffer persecution. Was he a phony martyr inflated out of a thin reason? Rather, let us say, because of the likes of him, we have not the same reason. It is proof enough against such latter-day doubt that enlightened Virginians saw him suffer for his convictions, him and the likes of him, and wrote a Virginia Declaration of Rights. And one of them requested it be written above his grave. Author of the Declaration of American Independence, of the Statute of Virginia for Religious Freedom, and father of the University of Virginia. It was indeed an encompassing revolution, and provoking men like James Ireland played an immortal part.
Of long ago. The hymn for this evening's session was written by Samuel Stennett, author of over 39 hymns. Mr. Stennett was ordained as a Baptist minister on June 1st, 1758. A close friend of George III of England, he could have held a significant post in the established church, but instead, Reverend Samuel Stennett chose to remain a humble Baptist minister. He was the author of over 39 familiar hymns which we still sing today. Majestic sweetness sits enthroned here at thy table, Lord. And perhaps his most famous hymn, which was found in a hymnal which in all probability was used by Ireland and Virginia, "On Jordan's Stormy Banks I Stand," found in Ripon's collection. "On Jordan's Stormy Bank I Stand." Now may we sing hymns of the present time. As we continue our song service together, we turn, please, in our convention hymnals to numbers which are very familiar to us. faith of our fathers, living still, in spite of dungeon, fire, and sword. Hymn numbered eight, faith of our fathers. We shall sing the two stanzas. May we stand together, please, as we sing. May we stand.
Living still, in spite of dungeons, fire and sword, oh, meet I with joy whenever we hear the glorious word. Faith of
remain true to the faith of our fathers, certainly we must share this glorious word, this glorious gospel, which has been entrusted to us. We turn now to a great missions hymn, hymn numbered 10. I love to tell the story. Hymn numbered 10. On that first word.
I love to tell a story of unseen things above, of Jesus, His glory, of Jesus and His love.
Sing now.
I tell the story will be in glory. The old, old story of Jesus and his love.
Be seated, please. We have one additional hymn to sing. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, certainly the old, old story in its simple truth that God so loved. Hymn numbered 32 in our conventional hymnals, convention hymnals, hymn numbered 32, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. On the third stanza, we shall sing a cappella, unaccompanied, on the third stanza, and then Mrs. Lois Miller and this gigantic organ will join us on the last stanza. We shall sing the first and second stanzas accompanied, the third stanza a cappella, and then once again accompanied on the fourth stanza. Hymn numbered 32. Sing together, please.
When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my riches gain, I come.
With great dynamism now.
Where the whole realm of nature mine, where a present heart to smile, love so in so divine.
Just before the turn of the century, the Lord yet led a young Syrian photographer from Beirut to America by way of the World's Fair in Chicago. In St. Louis, Missouri, Mr. Giordini came under the influence of Baptists, was converted and baptized in the Third Baptist Church of St. Louis, later returning to Beirut, where he organized a little Baptist church. A few years later, this same story was twice repeated with different people and different names, different places. Mr. David accepted Baptist beliefs in Illinois and returned to his village on the slopes of Mount Hermon. Mr. Musa was baptized by Dr. George W. Truett at the First Baptist Church in Dallas, where he was also ordained. And later he became pastor of our little Baptist church in Nazareth. Again and again, in the years that followed, these three consecrated Syrian Baptist leaders appealed to Southern Baptists and asked God to send help to the Near East. Not until 1922, when the Foreign Mission Board appointed two couples, was their prayer answered. Mrs. J. Wash Watts says, "Dr. Watts and I were chosen by the board for this new work because, quote, we were green enough to grow." Many memories of those beginning days remain fresh and vivid. From Jerusalem, they went to visit Nazareth, Beirut, Tel Aviv, and finally made their way on muleback up the steep slopes of Mount Hermon to visit Baptists in the villages there. Mrs. Watts particularly remembers the welcome in the humble homes of Mr. Giordini, Mr. David, Mr. Musa, and how these three ministers wept with rejoicing because help had come at last. Other memories were awakened by a return trip to this area nearly 30 years later. In 1961-62, when Dr. J. Wash Watts, now professor of Old Testament and Hebrew at New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary, was asked to spend his sabbatical leave teaching at our Baptist seminary in Beirut, Lebanon. Thus it was written by Mrs. J. Wash Watts as she recounted her missionary experiences between 1922-1928, and as she relived some of those blessed experiences in 1961-62.
Jerusalem, Palestine, March 1923. Dear friends, it is time for a newsletter to be on its way to you, for we are finally settled in a house of our own here in Jerusalem. At least we may claim it while we pay the rent. Furniture is scarce. There is no electricity or running water or telephone, but the rooms are large and the balcony is sunny. When our first letter came from the States, we saw by the postmark that it had been on its way for more than 3 weeks. Oh, how I do wish that a letter could fly. I know you are eager to hear something about our trip across the Atlantic. It was a long and stormy 3 weeks, with one bright spot. Always remember, our precious John had his 18-month birthday. And I shall never forget that first morning when we watched the sun rise in a burst of glory from behind the hills of Palestine. As the two of us stood on the deck and beheld its beauty, it seemed a promise for the days ahead. It did not take long for me to realize how young and ignorant I was in entering this land where nobody at the port seemed to know any English. but how wonderfully the Lord has prepared the way. He gave us our house, and through the long, tedious hours of language study, the aches and pains of sandfly fever, and at times loneliness for our dear ones at home, we felt his tender love and care. Last week, we made our first trip to Nazareth and were thrilled by this wonderful Arabic world. The Foreign Mission Board advised us to view the country and the needs and to form opinions slowly before making any recommendations to them about work here. At last, we have agreed to recommend that work in Jerusalem be primarily for Jews, and that we build in Galilee upon the foundation already laid by a small Baptist church among the Arab people in Nazareth. Let me tell you about our happy visit in the home of the pastor of the little Baptist church. It was a wonderful opportunity for our two-year-old John to play with the children there. Already, John is speaking Hebrew and Arabic as well as he does English, and he never confuses the three. Many callers came by to drink coffee, and they were just as interested to see the American visitors as we were to see them. Oh, how I yearned to speak Arabic when I learned that Mr. Musa, the pastor, had to try to teach 65 children from 3 to 12 years old all by himself and without any lesson materials in Arabic. And we cannot help until we learn more of this difficult language. Beirut, Lebanon, September the 15th, 1961. Dear friends, 33 years have passed since I wrote you a letter from the Middle East. The board asked J.W. to spend his sabbatic leave during the past year teaching in our Arab Baptist Theological Seminary here in Beirut. My, how things have changed. How different was our travel from that of 1923. A jet flight of a few hours, and we were in the beautiful city of Beirut, Lebanon. The months have passed quickly by with these thoughtful young missionaries at the seminary and in the city of Beirut. We both have worked hard, teaching in our Baptist high school and in the seminary, where we had students from Jordan and Egypt, as well as from Lebanon. That tiny church we found in Beirut back in 1923 is now a strong church with almost 200 members, only three of whom we knew when we were here so long ago. At Easter time, we went back to Jerusalem. After an absence of so many years, of course, much of the city, as we knew it, was changed. But it was sad indeed to see the beautiful old city of Jerusalem divided by a wall of bombed-out buildings and barbed wire entanglements, with only one opening at the Mandelbaum Gate. We are flying home today, and it is hard to leave these countries and so many new friends here. Southern Baptists have had a witness here in the Middle East for more than 40 years. Oh, that we might truly bestir ourselves and attempt great things by sending many, many young people to help these millions who know not our Lord. Before long, I shall be seeing you at home. J.W. sends his greetings. In Christ's name, Madalila Watts.
Just as this morning we talked about letters from the Orient, and this afternoon we talked about letters from Latin America, so tonight we turn our minds toward the Near East and Europe in a mother-son combination. For surely those of you who know Mrs. J. Wash Watts, who have served with her on our executive board, recognized her tonight behind this grim curtain and recognized her voice. As Mrs. Watts and I were in conversation, as we were in correspondence, as we talked about those early days when she took this little 18 months old son out there, she made this statement to me. She said, "You know, I could add that John was the sweetest, finest son a family ever had. But if I said this, every other mother in your audience would demand equal time." Tonight I hold in my hand a letter dated January the 10th, 1964. This letter is from that little two-year-old son, grown up. Now, Dr. John Watts, who will soon be inaugurated as president of our seminary in Ruchlikon, Switzerland. Dr. Watts has spent a period of this past year in Beirut. He wrote me, "We were not on furlough in Beirut, but on loan to the Arab Baptist Seminary as a visiting professor for a year. This time will certainly be remembered in our family as the time of our lives. The trip out was memorable, driving through Greece and Turkey with the many reminders of ancient civilizations and place names which occur so frequently in the New Testament, made such an impression upon our children and even upon three-year-old Jimmy. More meaningful even than this was the opportunity to share firsthand in missions to the Arab world. Cities and villages with people stamped with the signs of Mohammedism and superstitions more ancient than any religion, contrasted with the wonderful fellowship with missionaries dedicated to communicating the gospel to them. What a fine group they are, earnestly struggling with the difficult Arabic language, in humble but determined dedication, working to understand the mentality of the East, and helping one another to meet the daily problems that come. This in itself was worth all of the trip to us." And then Dr. Watts, his lovely wife, Winky, those four children enjoyed that period of time as he taught there in our seminary while Dr. Finley Graham was here on furlough. Dr. Graham and his wife Julia are in this audience tonight. He enjoyed teaching those 16 students from Lebanon, Jordan, and Egypt. Of course, all of it had to go through an interpreter, but we are sure that the Holy Spirit took it and planted these wonderful truths in the minds of those young men and women. The stay was cut short, however, in Beirut, as Dr. J.D. Huey was to leave our seminary in Ruchlikon after his election as Secretary of Europe and the Near East, an area secretary of the Foreign Mission Board. Dr. John Watts was elected as president of our seminary. Actually, the Watts felt so drawn to the work there. Dr. Watts said, "I believe I and my family could gladly have spent our lives there. And yet we knew that the Lord had put us in Europe, and this new call only confirmed this conviction." At the time he wrote this letter, he told me that the children were very happily adjusting in January to a very dramatic change in climate, for they had left the Near East without even so much as sweaters on that day, and they arrived back home in Switzerland, where they had lived before in Ruchlikon. And of course, skis and ice skates and things of that sort, heavy wraps were far more appropriate when they arrived. Cheryl will continue her schooling in the American high school. Reed and Linda have already picked up their classes in one of the Swiss schools. And little three-year-old Jimmy, who actually was learning Arabic faster than any of them, now is attending our seminary nursery in Beirut. Here he will learn Swiss German when he begins kindergarten next year. Some of us hope to be present in August, on August 31st, for the inauguration of Dr. Watts as president of our Baptist Theological Seminary. Leaving Ridgecrest, perhaps, and going to meetings of the Baptist World Alliance in Hamburg, and then going on and being there on that happy occasion. And so, Dr. Watts, we say to you tonight, a letter written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, written not on stone tablets, but upon the pages of the human heart. And so it is written today, Dr. John Watts.
In just 3 months, European Baptists will be gathering in Amsterdam, 5,000 strong, for the Congress of the European Baptist Federation. 6 years ago, they met in Berlin. At that time, they adopted the challenging slogan, Christ our hope, Europe our responsibility. In Amsterdam, they will be rendering an account of that stewardship. Baptists in Europe are still gathered, for the most part, in tiny churches, scattered over large areas and among immense populations. The average size of a Baptist church in Europe is less than 100 members. The church that I belong to has less than 40. Yet most of these churches support their own pastors. Southern Baptists have aided in pastoral support in some of the Latin countries. But very few other churches in Europe receive substantial outside help. The pastors are better trained today than they have ever been before. The high proportion of one pastor to every 100 members is both a great asset and a challenge. If Baptists are to grow in their witness, these churches must grow. We should work to raise the average size of churches by 50 to 100%. And the key lies in effectively arousing pastors to personal and constant evangelism and to the espousal of programs of church growth. But this momentum to growth is as yet very sparsely seen. A comparison of statistics for the 6 years between congresses indicates growth in only 6 of the 21 countries. Spain shows a gratifying 44% increase, and Italy notes a 14% increase. For these, we can be truly grateful, for your gifts have helped to make the difference. France also shows a decided increase, which is to be accounted for mainly by the English language churches of Southern Baptists, which are now included in the totals. Outside these countries, Holland and Czechoslovakia have increased 7% each. They show what can be done in building Baptist work even where massive mission funds are not available. But the overall picture is more one of staying even than of growth. And some conventions are actually losing ground. The decisive push which will bring Baptists into motion, into becoming a decisive evangelistic factor in Europe today, still lies ahead. Baptists are caught up in the great currents of change that are sweeping Europe. What are the places in the European scene where Baptists should play a distinctive role and where Southern Baptists could make a most effective contribution? Let me suggest 4. First, the changes affecting every sphere of life are facilitated by a growing political and economic unity. As a result, peoples are on the move. The population in every country in Middle Europe is a mixture of nationality, culture, and language. This presents unparalleled opportunity for missionary endeavor. Such periods of relatively free movement and of cultural interchange have often provided the setting for great outpourings of the Spirit of God and for decisive new growth in Christian churches. Paul worked in such an era under the Pax Romana. The Reformation was made possible by the political heritage of the Holy Roman Empire. More recently, German Baptists have followed the paths of commerce and labor in witnessing to Slavs and other peoples of Eastern Europe. Now, those doors to the East are no longer wide open, but the work goes on alone. Today, other doors have opened, and other opportunities beckon. Baptists in Europe have reacted to this situation by closing ranks in stronger conventions and in international federations. In the providence of God, Southern Baptists were led in the founding of an international seminary in Richelieu to meet just such a need as this. Baptists are now organized into a European Baptist Federation, which helps to coordinate efforts all along the line. A number of unions cooperate in the European Baptist Foreign Mission Society with work in the Cameroons. The Great Congress at Amsterdam is a witness to this growing unity. The next step is to utilize this movement toward unity for reaching out to the millions of people around us. You have a part in these developments. The Richelieu Seminary has played and will continue to play a decisive role. Your missionaries are active in other international activities, such as the work of Mrs. Dewey Moore with the European Baptist Women. A second change in Europe is the increased move toward the cities. The great urban centers are growing larger, and new urban complexes are developing. If we win in Europe, it will have to be in the cities. Baptists in England, Germany, Sweden, and Holland are aware of this challenge, as are those in Italy, Spain, and Portugal. But oh, how we need careful planning that can project the vision of winning the cities for Christ and that can promote a strategy of common effort to work toward that aim. It is a gigantic task, but here Southern Baptists could do much more than we have. If we could unify our effort and our strategy, if we could draw on the kind of expert analysis and planning which the Home Mission Board has used so effectively in this country during the last decades, and then could blend our own efforts into those of European Baptists, we would soon be able to see a turn in the work everywhere. One of the most obvious things in Europe today is the presence of migrant elements in the population. In every country, there are great numbers of foreigners speaking foreign tongues, bringing foreign practices and cultures. One of these groups involves Americans. Both military and business reasons account for the presence of hundreds of thousands of Americans in Europe. Southern Baptists are deeply committed to work with these people in the establishment of English language churches in Germany, Spain, France, and Italy. The churches are flourishing and serving as an effective witness both to Americans abroad and as a testimony to Europeans of our serious commitment to Christ and His church. But there are also many other migrants. Workers from Southern Europe dominate the scene. France has 1 million migrant workers, Switzerland 800,000, Germany 700,000, and Sweden 120,000. This shifting population brings all sorts of social problems, but also abundant opportunity for witness and service. European Baptists are alert to the possibilities. Italian Baptists have sent 2 workers to Switzerland, while churches in Germany have called 2 Spanish workers for work among Spanish migrants. But there are many, many more from these countries, and also from Greece and Turkey, that crowd the industrial centers with neither aid nor witness. Southern Baptists could invest all that we are now doing in Europe in this project alone and not begin to meet the need. One illustration of the opportunity. Sergio Corda, an Italian pastor with a Swiss wife, is a graduate of the Italian seminary in Rivoli and of that in Richelieu. He was pastor of the church in Ferrara, Italy, before he accepted the challenge to work in Switzerland some 2 years ago. He baptized more people within the first 6 months of work among migrants in Switzerland than he had baptized in 6 years in Ferrara. Much of his time is taken up with social concerns, in helping ignorant people and those who cannot speak German. But he majors on spiritual matters, preaching in more than a dozen different places every weekend. He has difficulty building a strong church, for people are always on the move. But hundreds are touched by his ministry every month. Many become witnesses to carry the seed of the gospel back with them to their homes in Italy. And only the years will be able to tell the effects of this work. And then there are the students. Every university in Europe is bursting at the seams. Countries are planning many new universities to meet the needs. Great Britain is planning 40 new university centers, and other countries are matching this in proportion. Many of these students are foreigners coming from Africa and the Near East. This again presents unparalleled opportunity. Baptists have some student work in France and Germany, but as yet there is no real strategy or systematic approach in reaching them. What I have said about migrant work could be repeated here. Southern Baptists could profitably put all of their effort in Europe into student work and still only touch the hem of the garment of opportunity. But you ask, do Southern Baptists have work to do in Europe? Is there a place for us in that continent? I wish I could help you to see and grasp the challenge that these scenes present to a seminary, although seminary work is only one phase of our total program. Our seminary in Richelieu and all the national seminaries have the privilege of helping to prepare harvesters for this vineyard. On the one hand, we have the Word of God. We have the inner confirmation of the truth through His Spirit. Christ has become a living reality in the hearts of those who would teach. On the other hand, we live in a world of intellectual ferment, of social evolution, of ethical uncertainty, and of rapidly changing populations. Old patterns of faith, morality, and life are breaking up. Questioning, seeking persons are everywhere. God continues to call workers for His churches, evangelists to work in the harvests, witnesses to proclaim the living Christ, teachers to propagate the truth. 50 of these called ones gather at Richelieu, only 50 for the millions of people. The seminary is such a tiny instrument to use in meeting such a giant challenge. But we trust that it is God's instrument. This faith is enough to fix our purpose and to determine our goal. We pray and work that students may go out to speak God's truth with accuracy and assurance, that they will be sensitive and understanding toward people, aware of what is going on in our time, and that they will be prepared to commit themselves to their God-given task as those who have been bought by the blood of Christ and called by His Spirit. By the grace of God, many have already gone out to do exactly that in every area of need that we have mentioned. Pastors serve valiantly in churches all over the continent. If you were to travel to Barcelona, Spain, you would meet Juan Perez and Juan Lequay and Pedro Bonet, who will be speaking a little later in this week. If you travel to Portugal, you'd meet Jose Gonzalez and Daniel Machado. Among the migrant workers in Central Europe, I've already mentioned Sergio Corda, but also could bring the name of Franco Ronchi and of Bustamante and others. There are those who've been trained in the seminary who have begun a further pilgrimage of faith as foreign missionaries from Europe to Africa, such as Max Stoible from Switzerland, or Christian Sommer from Norway, or Jan Brandsma from Holland, who today serve in the Cameroons and in Congo. Others serve in denominational work, and still others as seminary teachers. In a theological seminary, the streams of need and opportunity flow into those of dedication and response. How grateful we are for this privilege of serving there, and for all that Southern Baptists have done to make its work and much more possible. But oh, how much remains to be done. How many opportunities for the person whose ear is spirit sharpened to hear, whose eye has been alerted to see, and whose heart has been prepared for just that service. My prayer is that we may be granted the vision and the dedication, but also the humility and the patience to walk beside the Savior as he moves to meet the heart hunger and the spiritual need in Europe.
We continue our worship by turning to hymn number 11. Hymn number 11, I Stand Amazed in the Presence of Jesus the Nazarene. Hymn number 11. It's been suggested that those in the rear perhaps would like to move down on the sides and fill in. You may do this, please, as we stand. May we stand. Those at the rear, you may feel free to come down to the sides. Good. Good. Hymn number 11, I Stand Amazed in the Presence. Sing the first stanza, please. We'll take the tempo just a bit faster. May we sing?
I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene, and wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned unclean. Oh, marvelous! And my soul shall ever be. Oh, how marvelous, oh, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. When with a ransomed glory his face I at last shall see, 'twill be my joy through the ages to sing of his love me.